It's a tremendous pleasure to be here with you tonight, and so thankful to be able to be here. Thankful to my wife, who kind of as a surprise gift purchased the plane ticket for me to come and registered me for the Greenville Conference, and that's why I'm here. And I'm thankful to Pastor Marty and the session for inviting me to preach to you. And I bring you greetings from Covenant Fellowship Church of Stuttgart, Germany. We pray for you over there. And we rejoice with you in the wonderful completion and success of your building project. The building is beautiful, and I congratulate you, and we praise God with you for what he's done here for you. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In the sermon itself, I'll be focusing just on verses 18 through 20, but our reading will begin in verse 16. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Savior of the world, and we thank you that he is with us always. Bless us, and may we see him high and lifted up as we consider your word together tonight. We pray for your help, we pray for your grace, and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we do rejoice with you. We celebrate the wonderful things God has done here, and we're so grateful that he's blessed you with this new building. And so it's a victory, in a sense. It's a success, humanly speaking, I guess we could say. But you know, and I know, that it's God's blessing, and we do rejoice with you. But in the midst of that, in the midst of these wonderful things that the Lord is doing, we're also facing various sorts of struggles, aren't we? There are difficulties we wrestle with and that we're carrying. There are trials that even brothers and sisters in this very congregation are bearing right now. People that we know, people that we love, are in pain. And life issues don't get much more basic than that. And we're living in these really uncertain times, and everybody's wondering and scratching their heads and thinking, what's going on in our political system, and what's at stake? What's ahead? What lies ahead for our nation? Are we looking at the end of our nation as we know it, and what's going on? And then other parts of the world, we've got ISIS and all the terrible things they're doing. And in Germany, where I live, we're facing a refugee crisis. And all of Europe is facing that. And so there's all kinds of things like that going on. And I think we need words of comfort. And if I could stand before you this evening and offer you words of comfort, what would you like to hear? What would be most comforting to you? People in the world might answer that question in different ways than you or I would. Some people might think the most comforting thing they could hear, if somebody could assure them of it, would be maybe that the stock market is going to continue to recover and it's going to rally and it's going to be strong for the next several years. Or maybe it would be comforting to some to know and be assured that within a year ISIS will be defeated and that ideology will be driven back. But those are human things. And those really, in a certain sense, are just secondary. But there are words of comfort in this passage that transcend any other words of comfort that could possibly be uttered. In fact, the most comforting thing I could possibly say to you tonight or any other time is that the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He is with you. This is the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. And if we take the various gospel accounts and look at the final chapters of all four gospels, we can piece together a narrative and maybe guess about a timeline about which things happened in what order. None of the gospel writers gives us the complete story. We have four gospels for that reason. They emphasize each of them some different thing, some different aspect. And Matthew's really just sort of summarizing the ministry of Christ. And he gives us this thing that we call the Great Commission. And in this passage, we're going to see that King Jesus commissions his church and promises his presence. That's what we get out of these verses that we call the Great Commission. And I want us to see three things. We're going to first see Christ's power. And that adds to the comfort of his presence, doesn't it? Christ's power. Then we'll give attention to Christ's precepts. And then finally, Christ's presence. But let's think first of all about Christ's power. Throughout history, and even in the present day, there have been many kings, many leaders, many rulers in all the earth. And if we think just in terms of ancient history and things that we can read about even in our own Bible, consider, you know, after the nation of Israel fell, after it, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom finally collapsed, they were overrun by this powerful, mighty nation called Babylon. Babylon just steamrolled everything in its path, and they took over the inhabited world, basically the known world there in the ancient Near East. And there were probably times when Babylon seemed absolutely insurmountable, but then along came another kingdom and wiped out Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Babylon grew weak, and the Medes and Persians rose up, and so the Medo-Persian kingdom rose, and they had kings and rulers, and then they, all, in spite of all of their might, they were eventually overtaken by the Greek Empire, and then the Greeks eventually fell to Rome, and of course Rome was one of the most vast and powerful and long-standing empires in all of history, and they had Caesars. So all these kings, all these kingdoms, all these rulers. But Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He reigns over them all. He is the Lord of lords. Look at verse 18 again. What does Jesus say? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. All authority. This is an announcement of unbelievable proportions. And you know the passage. You've probably read it many times, and we just gloss over that part sometimes. But Jesus is saying something extraordinary here, something absolutely unique, that his disciples were hearing it. And think about the fact that at this point, Jesus' disciples hadn't really even fully grasped the reality that Jesus is a divine being. They haven't completely at this point formulated the idea that Jesus is God. What they did know and had seen with their own eyes is Jesus had been betrayed, he'd been arrested, he'd been crucified and buried. That's what they'd seen. Those were the data that they were working with. And they knew, too, that as they went about, yes, he was doing wonderful miracles and amazing people with his power, even sometimes over nature itself. But by and large, his ministry was one of humility. It was one of meekness. He was despised and rejected of men. And that's the Jesus that they knew and that they followed. They were aware of all those things. And now he's risen from the dead, and he's making a claim of absolute authority. All authority. This is universal authority. And because it's universal, it's by implication divine authority. He makes the claim that all authority in heaven has been given to him. And if you do a word search on the phrase, Lord of hosts, you can see that term is equivalent with God. He is the commander of the armies of heaven, all the legions of angels, are under the authority and the command of God Almighty. And Jesus, when he says all authority in heaven has been given to me, he's asserting that he himself is the Lord of hosts. He's Lord over the spiritual realm, but not just that. Because he said all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we can start to grasp the magnitude of that statement when we think for just a few minutes about what he didn't say. Imagine yourself a disciple, a follower of Jesus, maybe one of the 12, maybe just one of the people who had followed him. He has been raised from the dead and he comes and he says, all authority in Israel has been given to me. They probably would have gotten pretty excited about that. Because, yes, finally this Messiah we were hoping for is here. Now he's going to do what we thought he was going to do. But he didn't say all authority in Israel has been given to me. He didn't even say all authority in the empire has been given to me. So that they might think that he was going to usurp and take the place of Caesar and rule over the whole domain and make Jerusalem the new capital maybe. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when he says that, it's as if he's hearkening back to things that you've probably recently looked at in the book of Daniel. For instance, in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar declares that God rules among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Or, you know, the apostles went about proclaiming this too. They got the message, I think, when Jesus spoke to them here in Matthew 28. Because when Peter finally gets a chance to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, he proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he's speaking to a Roman centurion who owes allegiance to Caesar. And Jesus is saying all authority belongs to Jesus. He is Lord of all, not Caesar. And later on in the same sermon, he declares that Jesus has authority to judge. And when we recite the creeds together, like we did this morning in our service, and we said the Apostles' Creed, and we declared to one another and to the world that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, we're declaring that he has the authority to judge. And that's what Peter said at the end of his sermon to Cornelius and his household. And we can read in Ephesians where it's declared that Jesus has He's been placed far above all rule and authority. Or that wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read it together, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. This is the authority Jesus is talking about when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no sphere, there is no realm, there is no time, and there is no place where the Lord Jesus Christ is not king, where he does not have full and complete authority and lordship. So what does that mean for us? I think it means we can have confidence in serving him. We can have confidence in standing for what's right when other people around us are not, because we are serving the Lord of Lords. We can have confidence in our witness because we're speaking the truth of the King of Kings. We can live confidently knowing that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it can give us peace too. Yes, there are terrible things going on in this world. Some of the people who worship with us in the church in Stuttgart work in this plans and operations building, and they stand there and they look at screens and see all the most horrible things that are going on in the world. They monitor all that. They know. But we can have peace because ultimately he's the Lord of all these things, and ultimately he's going to make all things right, and he will always work everything for the good of his people. Joseph probably didn't feel too great when his brothers threw him into the pit. or when those Midianite traders came and put shackles on his ankles and his neck, or when he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife and got thrown right back into prison out of which he had come. But he did know that God was working all those things for good, even though his brothers meant it for evil. Christ's authority and his complete power give us peace. And they should also give us cause for thanksgiving as well. So that's Christ's power. It is absolute. But let's then consider Christ's precepts. And his power, or his authority, really, his authority supports the mandate that he gives. You see the word that connects verse 18 and 19. All authority has been given to me, therefore go. And here's where we reach the part that typically people think of as the Great Commission. Go, therefore. Look in your Bible. And right before verse 16, or right before verse 18, I bet no one in this room has a Bible that calls that section the Great Idea. Does your Bible say the Great Suggestion? No, this is a Great Commission. And the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth gives it. And so when you find out, if you report to a new job and you find out who the boss is, you listen to what the boss says. They're the one who tells you what to do. Jesus is our King. He's our Lord. And this is his command. He says, go. Go because I, your Lord, command it. Go, and with my authority, I will empower you. You don't go alone. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But he gives that power and authority. He undergirds us with it when we obey his command. And what this meant then for the people who, his immediate audience, right then and there, these Christians, all of whom at the time were Jews, what that meant to them is the mandate is going to extend beyond the borders of Israel. Make disciples of all nations. They've got to go out. It's not just their nation anymore. So the idea of missions is born here. And for us, the command remains. The church is still to go. The church is still to make disciples. And that doesn't mean every single person in the church goes, but the church sends. And I remain so deeply grateful to you for helping send us. You're obeying the King of Kings by sending us and sending others and supporting various missionaries. He says, go. And in the going, the command is to make disciples. Make disciples. In other words, that's the purpose or the goal of going. Not going for going's sake. It's going to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, teach them. Teach the nations. Or we could just say, disciple them. Go and disciple. Maybe a really literal rendering would be, go and turn them into disciples. What's a disciple? Is it those 12? No, those apostles were disciples, certainly. But Jesus had many, many more disciples than those, even in his earthly ministry. And all those who follow him, all those who bow the knee to King Jesus and give their lives to him are disciples. Your disciples. A disciple is a learner. And so the goal in this life is a process. Because learning keeps going. Remember we heard this morning in the sermon about elderly man who was committing hours and hours a day to studying the scriptures? Why? Did he have much time left to use what he was going to learn for somebody's benefit or to do something with it? Well, maybe. But the thing is, the bottom line reason he studied it is because he had come to discover, he'd come to know that these are the words of life, that this is the bread of life. And he hungered for it. The more he partook of it, the more he desired it. He saw the value of being a lifelong learner, a lifelong student, a lifelong disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's a process. Well, who were they to make disciples? Who was it that they were to turn into disciples? All the nations. Why? Because they all belong to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's all mine, Jesus is saying. So go and make them into disciples. That's the goal. No omissions, no concessions. Look at Revelation 15, 11:15, excuse me. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, he blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." He commands them to go. He commands them to make disciples, and he commands them to baptize. This is a command from Christ himself. We call it usually a sacrament. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus. Those who are disciples are to be baptized. It's not optional. It needs to be done. If you're a disciple, you should be baptized. It's the sign and the seal of the covenant. And he gives the formula. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We see the doctrine of the Trinity there. And anybody who worships a God who's not triune is worshiping a false God. Go. Turn them into disciples. Baptize them and teach them. You've made them disciples. You've baptized them. And then you teach. So you see, teaching both precedes and follows baptism. Disciples have to be somebody who've at least learned a certain amount. You can't be a disciple of someone you don't know. You can't be a disciple of something that you have no knowledge of. So disciples have to have learned at least something. But then Jesus says, teach them all that I commanded you. Not just a few basics, you see. Teach them all that I have commanded you. Jesus had been with his disciples for approximately 3 years. They had followed him. They had been sent out by him, but they had studied closely and directly with Jesus for a period of about 3 years. Now, I was in band in junior high and high school, and I learned a lot of things from my band directors. I was with my junior high band director for 3 years, 7th through 9th grade, and with my high school band director for 3 years, roughly the same amount of time that the disciples were with Jesus, approximately. And if I wanted to kind of encapsulate some of the most important things I learned from Mr. McDaniel, my band director in high school, I could maybe make a list and say the 10 most important things I learned from Mr. McDaniel. Well, Jesus is after more than that. He says, teach them everything I've commanded you. Teach them everything. And teach them to observe. Do you see that? Teaching them to observe or to obey, in other words, all that I've commanded you. So he's not talking about give them some really good theoretical knowledge of doctrinal truth. Teach them theology so that they have insight and wisdom and they can contemplate these things. Those are good. But the teaching Jesus is after is teaching that brings forth obedience. Teach them to observe. True faith produces good works. In other words, godly behavior. And you know that the scriptures say that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's really not faith at all, not true faith. And so we see what James wrote in the second letter of his letter, second chapter, excuse me, of his letter, James 2. Comes up several times, verse 17 for starters. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And then if you jump ahead to verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then at the end of the chapter, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Or skip back to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 15. John 15 and verse 14. This is a really intimate setting here. Jesus is with the 12. And he says to them, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So faith, real faith, produces works. So he's talking about discipleship. The command is, go and make disciples. And there's something we got to remember when it comes to this, and that is that it takes time. Discipleship is a process. It's an ongoing, everyday process. And so we need to be patient. We need to be patient with ourselves to a certain extent. Sometimes we need to be a little harder on ourselves, a little bit more rigorous with ourselves. But we need to be patient when we're looking for growth, and we need to be patient with others. Why do you think Jesus uses so many parables with metaphors related to agriculture? You've never planted seeds in the ground and come out the next day and expected to see mature plants. Well, he says faith is like you plant a seed in the ground and then it comes forth. And first it's just a blade. And then it's an ear. And then you have the full corn in the ear. The way of the righteous is like the sun that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It takes time. The life of faith is a process, and we need to be patient with ourselves and others. But that's Christ's precept. He declares his power, and he makes his commandments. He gives the commission, but then he promises his presence, Christ's presence. The very last phrase or the very last sentence in the entire Gospel of Matthew begins with this word, lo. You hear it at Christmas time, and lo, they were sore afraid. You know, lo is like trying to get your attention. Hey, listen, look, behold, we don't use those words in everyday language. But the meaning of it is kind of captured by the way the NIV translates it, because it says surely. Now, there's both aspects. There's the getting the attention aspect, but then there's also the affirmation. So it's calling us to take notice, to consider, but also then there's an underlying significance of providing certainty. And what is it when Jesus says, lo, what is it that he wants them to know so certainly? What's the message here? What's he trying to draw their attention to at the very conclusion of the Great Commission? It's that he's with them. I am with you always. I think about the 23rd Psalm. And where at the end the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That perpetual, unending nature of faith, the eternal aspect of it. And in the, you know, different English translations render this just a little bit differently. But what you don't see in the English Bible is the emphasis that's there in the Greek. It's as if Jesus is saying, I myself am surely with you. And how long? To the end of the age. And to kind of grab hold of that, ask yourself this question. How long in life do you have to work and toil until work isn't hard anymore? How long in life do you have to work and keep your nose to the grindstone before the effects of the fall no longer impact your efforts? How long? Well, it just isn't a time that that ends. But if you go to the Septuagint and look at, that's the Greek ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:17, where God is pronouncing curses, and he says, in the sweat of your brow you shall work it all the days of your life, that's the same phrase. Something that's going to go on forever. There's no end. And that phrase is what's used here in the Gospel of Matthew to describe Jesus' presence with you. There will never be an end to his presence with his people. The same exact phrase is used in Genesis 8. So let me ask you another question. When are the seasons going to end? When will there cease to be summer and winter and seed time and harvest? Well, God promised Noah all the way back in Genesis 8 that it won't ever stop, and neither will Jesus' presence with you. So you're to take comfort from that. Like these things, Christ's presence with believers is forever. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in Hebrews 13:5. And so, yes, those are the words and the sentiments of Christ himself. He spoke those words. But not only did he speak them, but they also draw back from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Joshua 1:5, for instance, where God promises that he's going to be with his people wherever they go. Or Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. See, Jesus' words are grounded in this. When he says, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He says the same in verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So this is strong assurance rooted in the scriptures and rooted in God's faithfulness. And so the disciples know when he gives them the commission that they're being sent out, but they're not being sent out alone. God is with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is with them. They weren't sent out alone, and neither are we. And that brings up the Holy Spirit's ministry. Christ's presence is expressed through the work of the Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters in other spheres of Christendom that think maybe we don't give enough heed or give enough press or attention or airtime to the Holy Spirit, but I say we give it more than they do. I say we give more credence to the Holy Spirit and his ministry because we believe that everything we do, the very fact that we are in Christ, is the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is the expression of Christ's presence. And so Jesus in John 14:26 speaks of the helper that he's going to send. And he's going to send this helper to be with his people after he leaves, and that this one, this helper, would teach them all things. And he would bring to their remembrance everything he had said. And that's how they were able to teach people everything that Jesus commanded. I wonder if we were taken over by an oppressive regime and they confiscated every Bible and destroyed them, if maybe a group of Christians collectively with all their combined memories could reconstruct a Bible. But that's not what the disciples were called to do. That's not what they were tasked to do. They didn't have to huddle and sit around and say, okay, what else did Jesus say? No, the Holy Spirit reminded them, brought to their remembrance everything that Jesus taught them. The ministry of the Spirit was ordained to be Christ's presence. And this gives us great comfort. Christ is with us. He is with you. And you know how the presence of someone else brings you comfort? You know how when you're a little child, there are certain places that children are afraid to go. There are certain things that children are afraid to do. But if dad or mom is with them, that makes them feel better. And that doesn't end when you're a grown-up. Because even here in your midst, from this congregation, our sister Kathy Weaver, had surgery, major invasive surgery, down in Charleston. And Mike went there. Why? He's not a surgeon. He couldn't do the surgery. He couldn't even assist. There wasn't really anything he could do to help. But it's his presence with her that was so meaningful. And it works both ways, you see. Obviously, Kathy would have wanted Mike to be there. But Mike, out of his love for her, wanted to be there too. And that's the way it is with Christ. He loves you, and he doesn't just promise his presence with you for your benefit alone. He promises his presence because of his great love for you, with which he loved you from eternity past. He wants to be with you. He promises his fellowship. He promises his presence. because of his great love. And this gives us strength. It gives us support. God gives us this constant promise, and it should cheer us. Jesus says things like, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "My peace I leave with you." And this is valid not only for Jesus' immediate audience, there in Matthew 28. It's valid for all of us. It's valid today. It's valid this evening, whatever you may be facing. Because he says, "I am with you to the end of the age." Pastor Martin, in his prayer this evening, used this language that kind of illustrates the Jewish mindset, and it's actually the biblical mindset, about time. There's this present age, and then there's the age to come. Jesus used that language. This present age includes everything from the beginning of time until Jesus returns and there's the final judgment. He says, "Until then, I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you." So just a few words in conclusion. Discipleship. He said, go make disciples. Turn them into disciples. And I think this is highly underrated in the church today. You may find places in the church where there's lots of enthusiasm for getting people saved, lots of enthusiasm for evangelism, because people think, well, if you get somebody to pray that prayer, make a commitment, make a decision, then they're in the kingdom, and that's the most important. But the comparative amount of enthusiasm for discipleship is rather low. There's not nearly so much enthusiasm for training people, for educating them in the faith, and that's what discipleship is. And if we have that view, then we dishonor the King. Because he didn't say, go therefore and get people saved. He said, go and make disciples. And I think that's why he gave you this church building, to help you with that. It's beautiful. Use it to make disciples. Don't whittle away at the Great Commission. And remember that he said, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Everything. And it has to do with doing. I read to you John 15:14, where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then finally, evangelism. Pardon me. Evangelism. That's basically, which part of what, a big part of what the Great Commission is about. So the question is, are you doing it? Now everybody's getting uncomfortable. Maybe squirming in their seats a little bit. But are you doing evangelism personally? Are you sharing your faith with others? Sharing the gospel? You know, sometimes it's as simple as sharing your testimony, telling people what Christ has done for you. We sang, O Lord Most High, with all my heart, your wondrous works I will proclaim. So evangelism doesn't have to necessarily be giving somebody a canned gospel presentation. Just talk to them about the Lord. Talk to them about his greatness. Talk to them about what he's done. And maybe we should take heed to the words I didn't preach, verses 16 or 17. But I think some of the most amazing words in the Gospel of Matthew are in verse 17. Look at it. These people are looking at the risen Christ, and it says, and some were doubtful. That's tragic, and it's sad. But remember that next time you share the gospel and the person doesn't believe. There were people looking eye to eye with the risen Savior and some doubted. So if you share Christ with somebody and they refuse to accept him, they refuse to believe, don't put that burden on yourself. But you know, there's a very simple evangelistic method that I think is neglected, and I would encourage you to use it. And you could even think of it as a strategy. Just invite people to church. Does that sound like a cop-out? You know, you really feel like, oh, I ought to be able to take them down the Romans road. I need to be able to defend the faith and have the right scriptures right at hand at the right moment. But what about just inviting them to church? Do you think that's kind of a cheap thing? I don't. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you invite them to church, I know this man. I interned under him, and my family were blessed to be under his ministry for 4.5 years. And if you bring someone to this church, I guarantee you they will hear Christ's gospel. Let me share with you, I have an acquaintance who I wrote down his testimony, how he got saved. And I want to read just a little bit of it to you. Because he kind of ended up getting saved because someone invited him to church. And we share the gospel sometimes. We feel like, oh, I blew that so badly. I've tripped all over myself. I didn't say anything right. It's okay. He says, one person who might think poorly of her witness is a woman whose words were instrumental in my own salvation. I don't know her name, and I doubt I could recognize her. One day, as I moved into an apartment, she was moving out next door. I carried one box of books to her car. After thanking me, she asked whether I was looking for a church to attend. My body language made it clear that I did not appreciate the question. So she quickly stammered, "If you're ever looking for a church, I would recommend this particular church just a few blocks away." With that, she drove off, and I never saw her again. I have often imagined her kicking herself for her weak attempt to witness. But a few months later, when the Holy Spirit had prepared a way for the Lord into my heart, I remembered her words, went to that church, and hearing the gospel there, I believed and was saved. That man's eternal security was brought about by the weak witness of a paltry invitation to church. And as Paul Harvey might say, that's not the end of the story. That's not the rest of the story, because not only was that man saved, he's now a pastor. And not only is he a pastor, he's a sought-after conference speaker. He's the author of over 24 books, serves on the board of directors of a leading conservative seminary and of the Gospel Coalition, and is co-editor of an outstanding series of biblical commentaries. You may know him, some of you. His name's Rick Phillips. And he's in Christ today because some poor woman invited him to church. So don't underestimate the value of doing that. Most of you have a next-door neighbor on the left or the right, and you got 2 or 3 houses across from you. Make it your strategy. Invite people to church. They may already have a church. So what? What harm is there in inviting them? Maybe God's kingdom will grow. Who knows whether some unbeliever you invite to church might be converted and born again. And that of itself is of infinite worth. But how do you know that someone you invite to church might eventually become a missionary or a pastor? Might become a reformer or a prominent church leader. So it's not your words, not your eloquence, it's not your effectiveness. It's the power of Christ's gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission. And we think of the words go. The Great Commission says go. Yes, doubtless. And it's speaking of missions. But it also, remember, speaks of Christ's authority. And it gives us this powerful comfort that he is with you. So thanks be to God that King Jesus commissions his church and promises his presence. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you. You are our King. In our hearts, we embrace you. You are our brother. You are our Savior. We pray that you'd give us grace to obey your commandments, to obey your commission. Let it be all for your glory. We pray it in your name. Amen.